This morning, we're going to be spending some time looking at the universal church. And I don't know how much you all have thought about the universal church and what it means and what it is, and what application it might have for us, why we would want to talk about it. But we're going to look into that some this morning. If you want to turn to Matthew right away, it's going to be the main passage that we're going to be looking at. Most of the rest of them are going to be up on the overhead. Matthew chapter 16. Let's just go ahead and open in prayer, and then we'll get started. Father in heaven, we just want to thank you for who you are. Thank you for sending Jesus and just that song that we just heard, just praising the name of Jesus, and just we are eternally grateful and indebted to you. There's no way that we could ever pay back or earn the eternal life that you've given to us, but based on what Jesus did in our place on the cross. So we thank you for it. As we look now at the church, and it's also called the body of Christ, and the thing that you came to establish and to do, a thing that was not made clear in the Old Testament, and yet we're privileged to be a part of. I just pray you'd help us to be encouraged through your word, that we'd be excited about it, and that we would learn the things you have for us to learn this morning. And also, Lord, that we'd be able to put the truths of your word into practice in our lives. We do pray, as was already mentioned, that you just give Pastor Carpenter and his wife, Carol, safety as they travel home again. We don't know how the convention went there, but we just pray that you'd be continuing to do a work in our fellowship of churches, that they might continue to hold fast to your word. And certainly our desire would be that they would be heading in a more clear understanding of your grace and the fact that we have eternal life as a free gift entirely, nothing to do with any commitment we might make or any acts of service we might do. But it's entirely a gift from you and received as a gift. We just pray that might be the case, that the conference would be heading in a more free grace direction. We just commit again this morning to you. We just pray you'd go before us. Give me clarity of mind as I present the things that you've laid on my heart to share. We just pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so God has established the church. And it's something that was not seen in the Old Testament. If you remember in the Old Testament, God was primarily dealing with one nation of people, one group of people, that is the Jews. And he chose Abraham, basically the father of the Jewish nation. And he was using that group of people to be what they were supposed to have been, is a light to the rest of the world, to bring the rest of the world to an understanding of God, the one and only true God. Basically, they failed. That's basically the sum of the experience in the Old Testament. They really didn't reach out to other countries. They really didn't share the good news of the one and only true God with other people very well. He was not unknown of to other people, but they didn't really do the job that it seems like God wanted them to do. And when Christ came, he had... there's some dispensational things in there. We're going to get into a little bit of that later. And what might have happened if things would have been different and if the Jews would have accepted Jesus as the Messiah and so forth. We really don't know the what-ifs of history, but certainly Christ, God does know. But here in Matthew, if you're open there, we're going to be looking there. But before we get into that, I need to go over a couple things real quick just as background information for this. Okay, so... the word church that we have in the Bible is almost always a translation of the Greek ecclesia, and it's used about 118 times in the New Testament, and it's almost always translated by the word church. And the basic root meaning of the Greek word is an assembly or gathering of people. So when you think church, sometimes we might think a building or a particular denomination, the Baptist church or the Methodist church or the Lutheran church or whatever, and we're kind of thinking a denomination, a building, a something. But the actual root meaning of the word is a gathering of people. So it's really about people. And the other thing, there's some theologians who want to say as a called out assembly or called out people, as in we're something special. That may be true. It probably you can't prove it by scripture. You can't prove it by the usage in the Bible. Whether or not that's true, I can't say. But here's another word that basically means the same thing. And it is the word synagoge, which is transliterated in English to synagogue for the Jewish synagogues. And something that's very interesting is I was looking through all these different occurrences, and I didn't write up there how many times that occurs. But it, in the case of synagoge, which is basically the same basic meaning as a group of people, almost every time it occurs in the New Testament, it's talking about a building. Jesus went into the synagogue and taught the people and so forth. But in the case of church, I didn't find any that was a clear, where it had the meaning of a building. It seems like it was always talking about a people group or a particular body of believers or something. And that just goes to show, just with regards to language, that the even though the root meaning may be one thing, the usage kind of determines what it means in everyday life. And synagoge in the Greek there, even though it basically meant a gathering of people, came to be used, at least in the New Testament, almost entirely for Jewish places of worship, that is, buildings. Here's some examples of the word church, ecclesia, in the New Testament where it's not translated church. And here's where we see the root meaning fairly clearly in Acts chapter 19. I just took out the verses that have it in there, but it's the passage there where the, in Ephesus, where the silversmiths were getting upset and mad at the apostles because they were saying, you know, you guys are preaching a different God and now people aren't going to buy our silver shrines. And then they got this big uproar going. All the city kind of comes in a mob and they're trying to beat the apostles and so forth, saying great is Diana of Ephesians or whatever. So the assembly was confused, it says. So this whole gathering of people is called, if it would have been translated the same way, it would be church. For the church was confused. Well, it's not talking about a church, obviously. It's talking about just a mob of people that came together. And then verse 39, this is where the city clerk is talking to the people. It says, you know, if these guys haven't blasphemed your gods and so forth, he says, but if you have any other problem, it needs to be determined in a lawful assembly. You know, you have to get together in a lawful way, and we'll go about this in a peaceful manner, not in this mob that you have here. And then verse 41, when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So we see in everyday Greek at the time, it was being used for just a group of people who got together. And as the church, as we know it, began to develop, and most of the occurrences of that word, ecclesia, in the New Testament are referring to a group of believers. So the meaning kind of shifted, at least in the New Testament, to mean almost exclusively a group of believers. But in terms of the everyday use in that time period, it was just any group of people. And something that we need to understand is that the church is never a building in the New Testament, and we can see just examples of it. You can go through and look at, I mean, if you have the computer software, and look up every occurrence to see if you can find one. I couldn't find one that referred to a building that seemed to be clear, but here's several that obviously show that it's not. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Obviously, no building was praying for him. It was the people who were praying for Paul. Acts 14:27, when they had gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So again, people are getting together. It's the church is people. It's an assembly, a gathering together of people. So being sent on their way by the church, again, they weren't being sent by a building. It was a group of people that were giving them financial support or whatever, went out to the docks with them, whatever, sent them on their way. They passed through these places. Okay, so that brings us to Matthew. So we're clear, basically, when we see the word church in the New Testament, almost always it's referring to believers, and it's referring, again, to a group of people, not to a building, not to a denomination, not to anything like that. Okay. Something that a lot of you probably know this already, but the Catholic Church, basically Catholic means universal. And the religion, Catholicism, Roman Catholics, is not the same as the Catholic Church that we're talking about, but Catholic basically is just the universal church. The Catholic Church is, in a theological way of looking at it, simply the all-inclusive believers, and it's made up of people, believers in Christ, from the time of the Pentecost until the rapture of the church prior to the Great Tribulation. So there's a specific time frame of which the church is made up. There's theologians who differ on this particular point. We don't have time to get into it, so if you have any disagreements or want to talk about it more, we can later. But basically, it started at Pentecost. It ends at the rapture of the church prior to the Great Tribulation. And the Great Tribulation, the last sentence there, actually God's focus seems to shift back to the nation of Israel. It's no longer the church. The nation of Israel finishing out the 70th week of Daniel. That the prophecy is in Daniel chapter 9. And the church is distinct. This is where some of you may have not thought about this before. The church is actually distinct from the New Covenant in that the New Covenant was initiated by Christ at his death. And you remember when he took the cup before he died, this is a new covenant in my blood. He's instituting the New Covenant at his death, not at Pentecost. It was initiated prior to Pentecost. And arguably, the New Covenant extends on into the millennial reign of Christ on the earth. So the reason we believe that is we believe that we're in the New Covenant now, but the prophecies in Jeremiah, which are repeated in Hebrews, seem to be specifically orientated. He says, a new covenant I make with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. So it's not, unless there's two new covenants, which probably isn't true, it's the same new covenant, but specifically for the Jewish people during the millennial reign of Christ. So the new covenant apparently extends from the point of Christ's death all the way to the end of the millennial reign of Christ. Furthermore, the new covenant is probably best to be seen as different from the dispensation of grace. So we have the dispensation of grace, we have the church, we have the new covenant. They're all different from each other. The dispensation of grace began at Christ's death as well, as far as I understand it, but it ends when the millennial reign begins. So it ends before the new covenant ends. And it's kind of a, I don't know how many of you understand the whole dispensational theology thing, but in dispensational theology, you don't have two dispensations running simultaneously. So you, one dispensation ends, another one starts. The millennial reign of Christ is a dispensation in itself where Christ is ruling and reigning on earth, in time, in person. The dispensation of grace is no longer in effect. That doesn't mean that God's grace is not in effect. It simply means that that dispensation as a separate way of God's function is ended. Okay. So, at the present time, this is where the confusion comes in. The New Covenant, the dispensation of grace, and the church are all in effect at the same time. So we are in the New Covenant, we are in the dispensation of grace, and we're part of the church. But they're different, even though they're overlapping at this point. Okay, why are we talking about the universal church? This is kind of just to give a little bit of a reason why we would even consider this. We can be encouraged by knowing that we're part of something much bigger than the local church. So if you remember the story of Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19, he was a prophet of God, and he was being persecuted, and Ahab's wife, I believe at that time, was trying to kill him. And so he runs off, and I kind of looked at the story again the other day. But anyways, he goes to this mountain, he's praying to God and saying, you know, I'm the only one left. They've killed all the prophets, and I'm the only guy left. Well, he wasn't the only guy left, and God told him, you know, there's still 7,000 people in the land of Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. They've not forsaken me. You're not alone. And sometimes for us at Janson Bible Church, for a local church, we're trying to hold fast to God's word. We're trying to do what God wants us to do. We can feel very alone sometimes, but we're not. We're actually part of a much, much bigger picture. There's theological differences between us and some of other churches out there, but we are all part, all believers are part of the universal church of Christ, of God, in this world today, and it spans the entire globe. There's, we don't know how many, but very likely living today, perhaps several, 100 million or so, I don't know. Certainly not the 100, not the 1 billion that we hear about, probably, because that includes a lot of unsaved people, but there are tens of millions, anyways, I would guess, of believers that we're a part of. We're not alone. There's lots of believers out there. Okay, understand the biblical teaching about the universal church can give us a greater sense of purpose, as in, it's not just about reaching the village of Janson. It's not just about reaching Jefferson County. It's the whole world. The scope gets a lot bigger, and we can see ourselves as part of a much bigger plan that God's doing. And we're involved in that plan. And just to mention, I mean, the missionaries that are being sent out, the things that are going on around the world that we have a part of, we're a part of what God's doing in the universal church beyond the borders of our local church. This evening, we're going to be talking about the local church and kind of what that is more. But we're part of the universal church, and we're involved, and we're playing a role right now in the universal church. So we should be encouraged by that. The universal church also unites believers in one body, and thus is a basis for unity and fellowship. So we're going to see go into it just a little bit more, like a couple of verses, where the church and the body of Christ are referred to simultaneously, they're synonyms. So when it talks about the body of Christ, when it talks about the universal church, same thing. So we're united with all other believers in the body of Christ. We're part of that same body. So to whatever extent there's that is the basis for fellowship, I guess is what I'm trying to say, that we are part of the same body. We're all members of this one universal organism, whatever you want to call it, that Christ set up. And the fourth thing is that our understanding of the universal church can help us maintain a proper and humble understanding of our own role and importance or lack thereof. You know, if we just had that thing there in Colorado with the guy comes in, kills everybody, and or not everybody, but people in the theater there, whatever. If somebody planted a bomb on our church, we all blow up, we're all gone, we're all dead. God's plan for this world has not ceased. God doesn't need us that bad. His plan, the universal church, is going to keep on going. And there's going to be people getting saved. There's going to be things happening out there. We're just a small part of what God's doing. So we don't need to be big-headed. You know, we have everything figured out. And we're all, you know, the most important thing. No, we're not. We're just a small, very small part of what God's doing. But we certainly are very privileged to be a part of that. And so there's a humbling aspect to realizing that we're part of a much, much bigger picture, bigger plan. Okay, now we're actually going to get into the Bible. That's all background there. Okay. So Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. I'll be reading here from the New King James translation. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" So in this passage, what we're getting into is the identity of Jesus. Who is he? Is he the person that he claimed to be? And this whole church idea we're going to see is summed up in that very question right there. Who is Christ? What is his identity? Who is he? I guess there's not much point belaboring that. Let's look at Peter's response. Just to back up for a minute. I don't know if you notice in verse 14 what they said other people were saying. Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. These answers that the other people were giving, to me, seem just ludicrous. It's like, well, John the Baptist, I guess I didn't look at it, but my chronology is right, he was already dead. So how could it be John the Baptist? Elijah, well, that would, again, be somebody coming back to life, you know, and living and doing stuff. How could it be Elijah? Then he says Jeremiah. Well, Jeremiah was, dead hundreds of years ago, or one of the prophets. So the response is the general population at that time were thinking, this is a guy raised from the dead. No matter who you choose out of that list, somebody had to come back to life and be doing this stuff. So if they really thought that, then they did think that Jesus was a very special person. I mean, he was somebody who came back to life. But at the same time, it's like, where would they get? I mean, I don't know. It doesn't make any sense to me where they would come up with that. But that's what they were saying. That Jesus was somebody who had come back to life. He was some mighty prophet of old, kind of like in the Chronicles of Narnia, you know, the kids come back after hundreds of years or something. That's basically what they were saying. That's what they thought about Jesus. So Jesus realizes that's not what the disciples think. He specifically asks, who do you say that I am? And then we get to Peter's response here. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And I know most, if not all of us, know this, but Jesus did not have two names, as in a first and last name, Jesus Christ. That wasn't his last name. Both of these names have meaning, Jesus basically being Savior, Christ the Anointed One. And when Simon Peter said, "You are the Christ," he wasn't saying, "Well, you know, I know you're part of the Christ family." Yeah, no. He's saying, "You are the promised one of old. You're the Messiah. You're the deliverer. You're the Savior. You're the one who's come to throw off." We don't know for sure Peter's perspective, but we assume that's what the assumption was at that point, that as the Messiah, because the prophecies of the Old Testament pointed to the Messiah, the Christ, as being the one who is going to deliver the nation of Israel physically. He was going to become the king and rule and reign. So Simon Peter is identifying Jesus as that person. Now, how he put that together in his mind with the fact that Jesus wasn't setting up a kingdom and all that, we don't know. But certainly he had become convinced that Jesus was the promised Messiah, the Christ, and furthermore, the Son of God. So it wasn't just, he believes not simply that Jesus is a person, just a regular human being, but he believes that Jesus actually is God in human flesh, a special God person. Okay, so then verse 17, Jesus responds, "Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood, that is, a human being, has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" So he's saying, this understanding, this conclusion that you've come to is not something that somebody told you. It's not something that, you know, you heard from one of the people out there suggesting it. But really, this is a supernatural understanding that's come to you from God, the Father. And verse 18, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." So there's kind of a wordplay here. Most of you already know this. Peter is his name basically is Petros, meaning small rock or whatever. Petra, which is on this rock I will build my church, is the Greek Petra, which is basically a gigantic boulder. So Jesus is not saying that he's building his church on Peter, but rather he's building his church on the rock of the truth of Peter's statement about Jesus' identity. So the thing that Jesus is building his church on in this passage is what Peter had just said about Christ's identity. So the identity of Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church. So who he is, that's what the church is founded on. The fact that he is the Christ, the promised one, the Messiah, and the Son of God. So that's the foundation. Jesus says, "I'm going to build my church," and again, my assembly. And this is talking about the universal church. It's not talking about Janssen Bible Church or Hebron Bible Church or one of our other churches, the Lutheran Church or whatever. No, it's talking about the universal church. Every believer in all the world from the period of time we talked about earlier is part of this church, this assembly, which is, Jesus says, is "I'm going to build my church." So again, there's a very personal, a very intimate relationship between Christ and the church. And it seems to go beyond the relationship, or there's something distinctive about it as opposed to the believers of other dispensations, as in the Old Testament or the tribulation period or even the millennial reign of Christ. There seems to be a special connection between Christ and this assembly, this group of believers that's living in this particular time period. And he says the gates of Hades, hell, in some translations, will not prevail against it. So the foundation of his identity is going to be the foundation upon which this assembly is established, and it's not going to be defeated by the gates of hell. We could go on there, but that raises some other questions, which I don't really want to get into right now. And just kind of a disclaimer is that even though we're talking about the universal church, this is a very, very limited amount of time, and we're not covering the universal church. I mean, it's a very, very abbreviated look at it. So we're not going to be experts of it, of the universal church, after this little study here this morning. Something else I want to bring out in verse 18 before we move on is that Jesus says, "I will build my church." So again, in terms of when the church started, It seems to be a future thing from Jesus' perspective as he's talking to Peter. It wasn't, the church hadn't started yet. It's something that Jesus was going to do in the future. Okay, here's what I was mentioning earlier, that the church and the body of Christ are the same thing. And you see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now you are the body of Christ. He's speaking to the believers in the church that was located in the city of Corinth. It says, you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, gifts of healing, helps, administrations, variety of tongues. So he's basically using the terms interchangeably. So the body of Christ is the church is the body of Christ. And I think that's important. I think most of us kind of almost know it intuitively as we're reading through the scripture that these are the same thing. But this is a place where it makes it really clear, talking about the same thing in the same context, using them basically interchangeably. Membership of the universal church. Now, remember, Jesus said, I'm going to found my church, I'm going to establish my church, build my church on this rock, that is the statement that Peter had made about his identity. So, membership in the universal church begins for an individual. At the moment a person is convinced of the truth of Peter's identification of Jesus, that is, that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. So that is when membership in the universal church begins for anybody anywhere in the world. When they become convinced that that is true, they become a member. John chapter 11, verse 27, it's the account of Lazarus being raised from the dead. Martha goes out and talks to Jesus. Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? So Jesus is asking Martha, essentially, do you believe that I am the person that I claim to be, that I'm the life giver, that I'm the Christ, that I'm the Savior? And Martha responds in verse 27, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. So she was saying, yes, I believe that you are the fulfillment of all those prophecies. You are God in human flesh. You are the Savior. And that was her statement of faith. So she was a believer at that point, not yet a member of the church. I don't know if you all follow that, but the church hadn't started yet, but she was a believer, and the church was going to be founded on that truth. But John chapter 20, verse 31 there, the whole book of John is being described, why it was written, the purpose for why it was written. And verse 30 says, many other things truly did Jesus in the sight of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written. So John specifically chose the things that were written in the book of John, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So again, it's all about the identity of Christ. The book of John is written to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, so that people would believe and have life through him and subsequently become part of the universal church. Acts chapter 17, Paul is speaking. I guess I can't remember for sure the church. Got to turn there. Thessalonica. And he goes into the synagogue of the Jews. I'll just read it here. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. So when Paul went around preaching, he had one specific message. The Christ of the Old Testament, the Deliverer, the Savior, it's Jesus. He's already come. And it was a stumbling block to some of the Jews because they felt that the Messiah was going to rule and reign and have a kingdom here on earth, which he will. He's simply not here yet. But they didn't understand this whole deal about Jesus dying. And if he died, how could he be the Christ? How could he be the Messiah? They weren't convinced that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. So that's what Paul's goal was. Open the scripture. Go through it. Look, these are prophecies. Isaiah, 53. Talking about Jesus' suffering. The Messiah fulfilled this. The Christ fulfilled this. Okay, he is the Christ. He's trying to persuade them, reasoning with them, persuading them from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Verse 4, and some of them were persuaded. Now the ones who were persuaded, Acts 17:4, which I don't have up there, they believed that Jesus was the person he claimed to be. They were convinced of his identity, the identity that he claimed to have. And at that point, they became members of the universal church because the church was already in effect at that point. They received eternal life from Jesus and became members of the universal church at the same time. 1 John 5:1, but whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So again, it all is wrapped up, the church, membership in the universal church, all wrapped up with one's persuasion with regards to the identity of Christ. Are you convinced that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, or are you not convinced? So there's no signing a paper, there's no going before a board or something and wanting to join. You're automatically a member as soon as you are convinced. In fact, Jesus is the person that he claimed to be. And if you're not convinced, the answer is look at the Bible, study it out, look at the prophecies. As you look at them, God's going to open your mind and you're going to become convinced, yes, he is the person he claimed to be. You're going to become a member. Okay. An eternal lifetime membership in the universal church is guaranteed by the Holy Spirit, who places each believer into the body of Christ and indwells and seals each believer. We probably want to look at a couple of these anyway. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He's talking to the Corinthians. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? So just saying God the Holy Spirit is dwelling in you, people who have believed that Jesus is the Christ. Chapter 12. And again, we see here the close connection, really the synonymous meaning between the church and the body of Christ. Verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So I don't know if everybody already knows this, but baptism here, the word baptismo in Greek basically means to dip. And in this context, it may be confusing because we think of baptism in a religious sense, as in, you know, you have this religious ceremony where people are dipped into the water or whatever to become a member of a church or whatever. But in the language of the day, it's simply a placing into or a putting in the water. So when it says you're baptized into one body, it's simply saying the Holy Spirit took you and made you a part of the body of Christ. It doesn't mean like you were put in and taken back out. It means the Holy Spirit put you into that body, that he made you a part of it. So the Holy Spirit actually places each believer into the body of Christ and indwells each believer. We saw a few verses, several more in Romans, that talk about the Spirit of God dwelling in us. And then in Ephesians, I guess. Well, this is kind of backing up a little bit, but I think it's significant. And in case anybody isn't following along with what I'm saying, look at John 7 there. I'm going to have to back up a little bit, verse 37 to start, John 7:37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Again, he's claiming to be the one who can give life, who can give fulfillment and satisfaction, especially spiritually speaking. He who believes in me, that is, he is convinced of my identity, that I am the Christ, the Son of God, as the scripture has said, out of his water will flow rivers of living water. Verse 39, he is explaining that. But he spoke this concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. They had not yet received the Spirit. And the verse goes on and says that. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So the Holy Spirit had not yet placed anybody into the body of Christ. He had not yet indwelt anybody. The church hadn't started. It was something in the future that Jesus was talking about. And that's why I'm holding to the position that the church was not yet started until Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came. He filled the believers, but he also indwelt them at that point. And there was a transitional period in Acts. We see a couple different, what seem like anomalies there, and there's good explanations for why it happened that way. But regardless, the normative thing for the church seems to be, based on what we see in Scripture, you become convinced of the identity of Christ, the Holy Spirit immediately places you into the body of Christ, that is, into the church. You become a member of the universal church. The Holy Spirit indwells you, in a special sense, taking up residence in you. He seals you, that is, he guarantees that your membership is good, that you have a membership in the church, that you're secure, that you're not going to, we haven't talked about the penalty of sin and so forth, but you're not going to be punished in hell because now you're a member of this body of Christ, the church. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, in him you also trusted, and I'm jumping into the middle of a context, he's speaking to the Ephesians, talking about Christ, you trusted in Christ, that is, you were convinced of his identity again. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So the Holy Spirit is basically a seal, guaranteeing that we will receive eternal life, have that inheritance that each believer has, so to speak, of eternal life. We need to move on because our time's running low, but we could talk about that more, I suppose. Okay, so membership in the universal church is the basis for unity, and Ephesians has a lot to say about the church. Ephesians chapter 2 there, verse 14, for he himself, talking about Christ, is our peace, has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. He's talking about the unity between the Jews and the Gentiles. That is, there's no special benefit to being of some particular race or some particular descendant. The thing with the Jews has been set aside temporarily anyway. All believers come to Christ in the same way. They're part of one body, one group, one church. And you'll see making peace. He himself is our peace, thus making peace. The last part of verse 16, putting to death the enmity. So this identity with the universal church is the only grounds of peace and getting along that we really have in terms of our fellowship with other believers and so forth. And we do know, and I was looking at reading the more of the passage there in John 17, if we had time, you know, it's an amazing passage we could go through because it's talking, Jesus is praying to God the Father and asking for specific things for us. And so it's very interesting to get an insight into what Jesus was asking God for on our behalf. But one of the things that he says, the last part of the verse there, if I had a little pointer, I'd point up there, but maybe I do and it doesn't, don't know how to work. Oh yeah, I do have one. Okay, so that they may be one as we are one. He's talking about his followers requesting that they would have a sense of unity and a sense of oneness. And we know that it's true theologically because we're all part of the universal church, every believer is. But it seems like we're very fragmented in terms of our function, in terms of getting along with people, in terms of doing things together. And there's reasons for that. And if we had a lot more time, we could talk more about that issue. But certainly God does desire that we have unity as believers. Okay, we're going to bring it to a close. Just in summary then, the universal church is made up of all people from all time, from the Pentecost, time of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, this future thing that Jesus talked about, he said another place, speaking of the Holy Spirit, he is with you and shall be in you. Well, there's a change that took place at Pentecost where the Holy Spirit indwelt believers. So the church from Pentecost until the rapture, and all people who have believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So all that have been persuaded of that rock that Peter mentioned, that God called the rock, that Jesus did, the identity of Christ. And the church is synonymous with the body of Christ, but is distinct from the dispensation of grace and from the new covenant, even though at this point in time they're overlapping. And our membership in the universal church is attained, I guess I'm repeating myself, is attained by believing Peter's statement. And it is our basis for which we can have unity and fellowship with other believers from anywhere in the world. Just something I just wanted to share. It's just a little personal thing, but something that has happened to me before, but for some reason it stood out to me a lot more when I heard some of the tribal people saying it over there in Indonesia, and it seems like it happened a couple different times. But I remember one of the tribal people went out. This is many years ago. I think it was the first time I heard it was when I was still a kid. But one of the tribal people went out to the city and was traveling kind of it's basically Indonesia, if you didn't know. It's a Muslim country for the most part. Not all that many believers around. But he was traveling out there and sat by, I think it was on a bus or something, sat by another believer, and they kind of started up this conversation. And he was recounting the story when he got back. And it's like, yeah, man. It's like, and it was just like we were brothers. You know, it's like we started talking, and yeah, I found out he believed in Jesus too, and man, we just had a great time. And that's the sense of unity and oneness that we should have and that we can have with believers from anywhere in the world, because we're part of the same body. And for this tribal guy, I mean, it was like, you know, it's like, who would have thought that, you know, that you'd happen to sit by somebody like that. And it happened a couple different times, but just it stands out to me. That's the kind of unity and fellowship that we should, camaraderie that we should have with fellow believers. And whether or not they're from our church, we go to our workplace, you know, we meet some people from some other groups, we start talking to them, it's like, yeah, they're persuaded that Jesus is the Christ too. They're relying on him for eternal life, not on what they've done. They're our brother in Christ. And then, you know, just we have a basis for unity on that one thing. And we should enjoy it and do what we can to help them grow and become more of the people God wants them to be as well. Our time's up. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. And purify us and make us a glorious holy church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that we would be a pure and beautiful thing before you. Not just, it seems like your goal is not simply the imputation of righteousness, but actually that we would day by day be becoming more and more the people you want us to be in our actual way we live and walk and interact with other people. So we just pray that would be true in our case. Help us be encouraged by the fact that we are part of a much bigger thing than our local church. And yet, Lord, we are greatly privileged to be a part of this local church. And we're going to be thinking about that more this evening. But we just thank you, Father, for all of your blessings. We thank you for the Lord Jesus and for you're sending him to die in our place so we can have eternal life, as Jackie sang about earlier. And we just thank you for these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if the men want to come forward, do we have any announcements that are not in our bulletin? On the men's breakfast, do people have to be signed up for that, or what's the... No.